We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, let's take a moment and let's pray before we go into the sermon. Oh God, by the leading of a star, you manifested your only Son to the people of the earth. Lead us, who know you now by faith, to your presence, where we may see your glory face to face through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Tomorrow's the 12th and final day of Christmas. Tuesday, January 6th, is Epiphany on the church calendar. It is the holy day of Epiphany. Epiphany means revealing. And Epiphany commemorates the revealing of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentile world. It's a big deal for those of us who are Gentiles. Specifically, the holy day of Epiphany remembers the Magi as the first worshipers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. At the end of the story, which was our gospel reading today, we find these words, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. After the Magi had found the Christ child, the one born King of the Jews, after they had found Jesus, they returned home by another way. Not the way they came, but by another way. And here's the sermon. A real encounter with Jesus Christ will not leave us unchallenged or unchanged. Once we see Jesus as the King, we have to journey through life by another way. And that's going to be the sermon today. By another way, if you get the epiphany of Jesus as the King, you have to journey through life by another way. Eric and the band just did that song for us, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Well, despite what the song says, the Magi were not kings. And they weren't even three, by the way. They may have been three, we just don't know. What we do know is that they gave three kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. But as far as the number of the Magi, well, there might have been three, might have been 13, might have been 30, might have been four. We don't know. In our imagination, it's three and that's fine. But they weren't kings, they were wise men. That is, they were astrologer philosophers from Persia, from Iran. They were magi. They were astrologer philosophers. They belonged to the intellectual class. They were quasi-scientists and mystics. They both engaged in scientific inquiry, but also practiced astrology and the interpretation of dreams and that sort of thing. These are the Magi, these astrologer philosophers. And these Magi, we're told in Scripture, perceived in the starry sky at night a omen, a prophetic portent, that in the land of Judea, a child had been born who was the new King of the Jews, and apparently so significant was this that they were able to ascertain somehow that this birth of the King of the Jews would have some profound effect upon the rest of the world. And so they made a journey, a long and arduous, hazardous, dangerous journey of 1,000 miles all the way from Persia to Judea to present their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and worship this one who was born King of the Jews, who would become King of the nations. This is quite remarkable. Of course, astrology was specifically forbidden to the Jewish people, and I'm not here to in any way, shape, or form, endorse it. I just find it absolutely amazing that they practiced astrology and got it right about Jesus. You know, sometimes God will meet us halfway. Sometimes God will meet us about 99% of the way, and if we'll just move a little bit towards Him, He'll give us an epiphany of His Son. But once you get the epiphany, you begin to go what? By another way. not the same way, but a new way, another way. And so these magi, because I want to talk about them and think about them today, they traveled from Persia to Judea. 1,000 miles. A risky endeavor. Expensive, too. They must have been men of means. Now, from our nativity scenes, we are accustomed to seeing two groups of worshipers. The Jewish shepherds and the Gentile magi. The Jewish shepherds traveled to worship the Christ, let's say, a mile. For there were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night and lo. Okay, the Jewish shepherds are in the same country. They're close to Jesus. On the other hand, the Magi are 1,000 miles away. And that's the way it is. Because Jesus is the culmination of the Jewish story. That God works through Abraham and through Moses and through Israel to bring his word made flesh into the world. And so the Jews are in the same country. And it's a short journey for a Jew to Jesus here at the beginning of the story. But for the Gentiles, worshiping the multiplicity of gods and living in a pagan cosmology, it's a very, very long and risky journey to go from paganism to Jesus. But they make that journey, the Magi. Now, I want us this morning to take a little bit of time and use our imagination and try to conjure in our mind what it might be like to have been one of the Magi. Whether it was 3, whether there was 4, whether there was 13, whether there was 7, however many the group of Magi was, I would like for us to try to imagine being one of them. What was that like? How hard was the journey? How long was it? What was it like to finally see this child who has been born the king? How does a journey like that change you? That's really what I want to work on. So I thought about different ways I could do this, how I could do this. And sometimes, I don't do it very often, but occasionally I'll try to slip into kind of a first-person dramatic presentation of a Magi. And I thought about that, but it seemed daunting to me. And then I realized that somebody has already done a lot of that work already for us. And so in attempting to imagine what it was like to be one of the Magi that came and worshiped Jesus in Bethlehem at his birth, I'm enlisting the help of a great poet, T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot was born in 1888 in St. Louis. He lived there until he was 25, and then he emigrated to England, where he lived the rest of his life. At age 27, he experienced a conversion to the Christian faith. Became an Anglican Christian and was baptized. He went on to become, in my estimation, but I'm not alone in this, the most important poet in the English-speaking world in the 20th century. T.S. Eliot, great poet. He's certainly my favorite poet. He is, T.S. Eliot, just bear with me on a little bit of literary analysis, just for a moment. T.S. Eliot is to theology as poets what Dostoevsky is to theology as a novelist. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you start reading the best Christian writers, thinkers, theologians, you're going to find always references to the novels of Fyodor Dostoevsky. Likewise, among our best writers and thinkers and preachers and teachers and theologians, the poet that comes up over and over and over again is T.S. Eliot, because of their spiritual depth and insight, 4 quartets and choruses from the Rock and Ash Wednesday, etc. Great poems. Well, one of my favorite poems from T.S. Eliot is Journey of the Magi, written in 1927. And it's a brilliant poem. The poem is from the perspective of a Magi many years later. This is a Magi that had gone on the journey, had worshipped the Christ, presented the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and now has returned back to Persia, which we call Iran today. And he is reminiscing about what that journey was like and how difficult it was. And he's remembering it. And he remembers it as hard. He says it was in the dead of winter. And he remembers how difficult the camels were. And how even worse were the camel drivers, how difficult they were. And he talked about how the cities were hostile. And the towns unfriendly. And the villages dirty and charging high prices. He remembers how hard the journey was. But then he tells of finally reaching the destination. He only, in very brief, he doesn't even describe the actual event of encountering the Christ child and worshiping him. He leaves that a mystery. He alludes to it in one simple phrase. But most importantly, the old Magi, now back in Persia, speaks of his long journey as birth and death. Those words are important. He calls it a birth and death. He had seen a birth, the birth of Jesus, but it resulted in death, not just of Jesus, who would die 33 years later. That's not what he's talking about. But it resulted in another death, that is, it was his own death. His old world died once he had the epiphany of who Christ is. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the world, the King of kings. And it meant that for him, so many of his old ideas had to die. And he talks about, now he's back in Persia in the old kingdom. He calls it the old kingdom because the new kingdom is the kingdom that this Christ is bringing into the world. But he's now back in the old kingdom. He says, I'm not at ease here. No longer at ease in the old kingdom with an alien people clutching their gods. An alien people. These are his own people. But he calls them an alien people. Why? Because he's had the epiphany of Christ. And it's transformed him. And those that have not had that epiphany are somewhat alien to him. The poem ends with a very enigmatic line. It ends with this line, I should be glad of another death. What does he mean by that? I'm not sure. I don't know that anybody's sure. Whose death? Is the Magi saying he's ready to die, his own death? Perhaps. Or is it the death of paganism? He's ready for Gentile paganism to finally, the whole thing, just die off? That could be what T.S. Eliot is trying to make the Magi say. That's a possibility. Or maybe it's just yet another spiritual death. Because to go on a real spiritual journey results in both birth and death. In the poem, he says, I thought that birth and death were two different things. I found out they're the same thing. We're fond as Christians of speaking of how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he tells him famously, you must be born again. But for Nicodemus, it's birth and death. Because for Nicodemus to be born again and rethink everything he's always assumed now in the light of Jesus Christ means so much of his old life has to die. The Magi says, I realize that birth and death are not different. They're the same thing. And to go on a real spiritual journey, I don't know if you know this, to go on a real spiritual journey does not just lead to the birth of new things. It does that. It leads to the birth of a new epiphany of Christ. But if you get the birth of a new epiphany of Christ, what does it also mean? It means other things have to die. Old ideas, old assumptions, old ways of thinking about the world, they have to die. I like it that the old Magi says, I should be glad for another death. It almost makes me think maybe he's ready, even as an old man, to yet go on another journey of both birth and death. I know this much, a real spiritual journey. How many of you want to go on a spiritual journey? A real spiritual journey will cost you more than some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It will cost you the death of old ways and old ideas and old ways. You will be forced to go through life by another way. All right. Be all right if I read this poem to you. It'll take like 2 minutes and 47 seconds. It's about right. Some of you aren't too used to poetry. I appreciate that. I understand that. But then, you know, at least a third of your Bible is poetry, maybe 40%, maybe more. And so it's good for you. Oh, I'm going to put up a picture for you. Put up that, this is kind of help set the mood. There's some of our magi on their long thousand-mile journey from Persia to Judea. Just try to let the words from the poet spark your imagination. Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we missed the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying that this was all folly. Then at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel. Six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued. And arriving at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place, it was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago. I remember, and I would do it again. But set down, this, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us. Like death, our death. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. The old Magi says, a hard time we had of it, but I would do it again. I like that old Magi. He's my kind of Magi. True spiritual journeys are always hard, always. They always involve some kind of suffering. But when the spiritual journey results in a new epiphany of Jesus, it is, you may say, satisfactory. I love the way he does that in the poem. He talks about how hard it was and how hard it was and the camels and the camel drivers and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly and the villages dirty and charging high prices and all of this. And they could regret what they left behind and what they were. And then they finally arrive, but it's not quite the right place, and there's a strange scene. They're at their tavern, and these are all allusions, by the way, to the death of Christ, because he talks about three trees on a low sky, and he talks about dicing for and kicking the empty wineskins, but there wasn't any information, but finally they found, and then a moment too soon, they arrived at the place, and he says, and it was, you may say, satisfactory. But he doesn't gloss over the fact that it was hard. It was hard, but he would do it again. You see, the wise men and the wise women will always say, it was hard, but I would do it again. All of the truly wise men and wise women I have known in the Christian faith have been on a kind of journey. When they tell their story, they say it was hard, but they always add, and I would do it again. In talking about the Christian life, I privilege the metaphor of journey. I like that metaphor. I prefer it. After a long overemphasis on membership and status, journey is a healthy corrective for how we should understand the Christian life. And for many of us, rediscovering the Christian life as a journey has given new life and energy to our faith. So that instead of we're in, and all we need to do now is get some others in, it's more like we're on a journey. Please, come with us. It's more like that. Where are we going? Toward the light. Following a star. Always looking for Jesus. This was my own journey. Midway through life. Halfway to 90. I had to leave what was familiar to me, what was comfortable, what I had grown accustomed to. And I had to go on a journey. And it was long, and it was hard, and it was arduous, and the cities were hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages unclean and charging high prices. It was hard. The worst time, the dead of winter, etc. I could say all of that, you know, in metaphor. But I'll also say with my friend the Magi, and it was worth it, and I'd do it again. It was, you may say, satisfactory. And I would do it again. I should be glad of another death. See, we think it's all birth, 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 birth. But it's birth, death. It's birth, death. Hyphenated into one word, birth, death. An epiphany of Christ is birth, death. Yes, you see the birth of Christ, and Christ is born in you. And there's the birth of newness. There's a new birth in you. But it doesn't come except by the price of also a death. For this to be born, that has to die. Do you understand? In consumer Christianity, we just want birth, 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 more, 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 more. Never any loss. But it doesn't work that way. With one hand he giveth, the other hand he taketh away. Because it has to work that way. It's birth, death. The birth of a new epiphany of Christ means the death of some old ideas that may have been very cherished. But we have to let them go. Understanding spiritual growth as a journey may explain the resurgence in Christian pilgrimage. I don't know if you know this. From very early on, there came the practice of Christians making pilgrimages, journeys, with a spiritual purpose to various places in some way or another associated with either Christ or the Christian faith. And then with the onset of modernity, they sort of faded away. But all of a sudden, there's a tremendous renewed interest in Christian pilgrimage. I think it's also related to a return to the metaphor of understanding the Christian journey, not as membership, not as status, but as a journey. And in fact, Christian pilgrimage has never been more practiced than it is today. So that when we lead our groups in Israel, I always stress that we're not tourists, we're pilgrims. If you've been with me, you know that I'm very strong on that. We are not tourists. We are pilgrims. Tourists want it to be easy and entertaining. Pilgrims want to be shaped by a journey. So if you want it to be easy and entertained, that's what they got Disney World for. If you want to be shaped by a journey, that's what pilgrimage is about. It's different altogether. As Christians on a spiritual journey, we don't want to be entertained. We want to be shaped by the journey. Tourists never get an epiphany. They get a t-shirt and a sunburn. That's what they get. We're not tourists. We're not seeking spiritual entertainment. We're pilgrims on a 1,000-mile walk seeking a new revelation of Jesus that will be birth-death. birth of this, death of that. If we're led to an epiphany, it means this: birth, death, another way. Birth, death, another way. Maybe that's as well as I can sum up what it means to grow in Christ, what it means to be on the journey, what it means to press on. It's birth, death, another way. Birth, death, another. Epiphany, birth, death, another way. Repeat. That's how it works. You go on the journey, epiphany, birth, death, another way. I should be glad of another death. Repeat. Go on the journey. Get an epiphany. Birth, death. Birth of this, death of that. And now you got to go by another way. If we stay on the journey like the Magi did, that's what happens. Christ is born in us anew. That's what the Apostle Paul was praying for the Galatians. He said, I'm in travail that Christ might be formed in you. But for that to happen, old ideas and even cherished ideas have to die, because listen, we start the Christian life with mostly wrong ideas. I want to say that to you. I say it about myself. I say it to you. We start the journey with mostly wrong ideas. What changes the ideas, the wrong ideas, is an epiphany, a revelation of how Jesus really is. But what is the implication then for the old ideas? They die. They have to die. You cannot keep them alive. And they may have been very cherished ideas, but they have to die. And then we have to live another way, because we're not seeking facts that inform, we're seeking truth that transforms. We're not just curious about Jesus. We really want to encounter him, but knowing that to encounter Jesus is to encounter the truth. And then all of a sudden we may be no longer at ease in these kingdoms with an alien people clutching their foreign gods. I should be glad of another death. That's the journey of the Magi. Well, I've got another poet for you. I know you think I can't stand another poet. You got another poet coming. This one's more contemporary. His name's Bono. You may have heard of him, front man for U2. And on New Year's Day, he posted an A to Z retrospective on the past year, on 2014. I read the whole thing. It's pretty fascinating. He does have the soul of an artist, no doubt about that. And it's one of these things you've seen him. A is for such and such, and B, you know, A is for Allie. That's his wife. A is what starts with. A is for Alan. He talks about his wife. And he keeps going. And J is for Jesus. And I want to share with you, I want to read to you what Bono, in his A to Z retrospective on 2014, says when he gets to J. J is for Jesus. At this time of year, some people are reminded of the poetic as well as the historic truth that is the birth of Jesus. The Christmas story has a crazy good plot with an even crazier premise. The idea goes, if there is a force of love and logic behind the universe, then how amazing would it be if that incomprehensible power chose to express itself as a child born in dung and straw poverty? That's good stuff. And Paul's there. Don't underestimate Bono. I don't know him. But I have two friends that do. Eugene Peterson and Philip Yancey. And they'll both tell you, no, he's a lot more serious. He reads a lot more serious Christian works, and he's much more committed than what you might think just by seeing his rock star persona. In fact, he asked Eugene Peterson to go on tour with him and be their chaplain. Eugene Peterson just laughed and said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start over. I'm not going to start back, because I want you to hear his take on the incarnation, what the incarnation is. It's actually, not only is it very artistic and poetic, it's theologically robust. At this time of year, some people are reminded of the poetic as well as the historic truth that is the birth of Jesus. The Christmas story has a crazy plot and an even crazier premise. The idea goes, If there is a force of love and logic behind the universe, then how amazing would it be if that incomprehensible power chose to express itself as a child born in dung and straw poverty? Who could conceive such a story? If you believe it was the protagonist, as I do, then we should try to be really respectful of people who think the whole thing is a bit nutty or worse. Religious people are the best and worst of us. Handle us with skepticism. But back to the Christmas story that still brings me to my knees, which is a good place for me lest I harm myself or others. Christmas is not a time for me to overthink about this child so vulnerable, who would grow so strong, to teach us how vulnerability is the route to strength and by example show us how to love and serve. To me, this is not a fairy tale, but a challenge. I preach what I need to hear. I do the same. I preach what I need to hear. Bono's a preacher in the disguise as a rock star. And he just let out one of the preacher's secrets. I preach what I need to hear. See, I'm still 1,000 miles from where I need to be. And so my only option is to stay on the journey. I should be glad of another death. I can't just sit down and say I've arrived. I can't just say I've had the epiphany. I've had an epiphany. I've had one. I've had two. I may need 1,000. So I've got to stay on the journey because I'm still 1,000 miles from where I need to be. My only hope, my only option is to stay on the journey of the Magi, the journey toward yet another epiphany, the journey to Jesus, the journey that leads me to another way. And I invite you to join me on this journey. Come with me on the journey. That is hard but worth it. That is birth and death all mixed together as one. The birth of this and the death of that. I invite you to come with me on the journey to find Jesus. And to see him yet in a new way. An epiphany. And see what is born. And endure what dies. Amen and amen. Stand with me. What we need now is strength for the journey. And that's what we're going to find at the table of the Lord. We know we must be on a journey. But we need strength for the journey because the journey is long and sometimes hard. But here's where we will be nourished for that journey. Nourished by the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh, flesh and blood, a human being, fully human but also fully God, so that the flesh of Jesus is divine flesh, the blood of Jesus is divine blood. And at the mystery of the sacramental table of the Eucharist, Jesus offers us participation in his flesh and in his blood, that we might have his life in our life. He's giving us his life. In just a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to invite you to come. Everyone is invited. Someone will offer you bread and they'll say, the body of Christ is broken for you. It is. Take a piece of that bread. Someone will offer you a cup and say, the blood of Christ shed for you. It is. Take the bread. Dip it in the cup and participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray now the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the table.